If you have a Bible, turn with me, if you will, this morning to a very familiar passage of Scripture, Psalm 23. Psalm 23. I'll obviously have a lot more to say about that here in just a few moments. I tell you, we've looked forward to being here with you. My name is Jamie Dew, and I am the husband of Tara, as has been rightly introduced. You know, she's been tagging around with me for years as I've gone around to preach in various ways, but I've always said she's obviously the more beautiful one, and she's actually the brains in the family. So it's been delightful over the last few years for God to open up doors for her to go to events like this and for me to get to tag along now. And so it's a great joy to see your wife thriving and serving that way. So that's one reason it's a great blessing to be here. Also, in my role at Southeastern, so I serve as an administrator there at Southeastern, and I teach there as well. It's always important for us in the leadership of a school like that to get out into the local churches and to just maintain good relationships and to come and to be honest. I don't know if most people realize this or not, but just to put it in very frank, candid terms, it's a pleasure to be with you because you own us. And I mean that quite literally. You, the Southern Baptist Convention, bring us into existence. You fund us through the cooperative program each year so that we can train pastors and missionaries to go around the world. And so it's a vital part of what we do, and we could not do it without local churches like yours. And so we're grateful to God for our relationship. And then it's also just good to see you and to see a vibrant, healthy church. And I was telling Pastor Dennis a minute ago, it's impressive to see the work that you're doing in Cuba and the way that God's using you there. God bless you for what you're doing. I commend you for that and praise God for what He's doing there. So the 23rd Psalm, in recent years, I was telling Pastor Dennis a minute ago, in recent years, or in the last year especially, I have gone back into those passages of Scripture that are sort of those core fundamental passages of Scripture, if you will. The 23rd Psalm is a passage that I've probably read in my time as a senior pastor. I did about 60 funerals in about an 8-year window of time. And I probably read the 23rd Psalm in every single one of those those funerals. Families would request it. They'd say, "Would you read the 23rd Psalm?" And we read it in moments like that, right? And because of that, I feel like passages like this become so familiar to us that they stop really capturing our imagination and filling our hearts with wonder. And in the last year especially, I've gone back to passages like this again and again and again to sort of remind them once again and to go back through them in my own personal meditation. So normally, when I'm asked to speak in a moment like this, I might start thinking of it a week out or something like that. But weeks ago, a month ago probably, when it was decided that I would be here on this day, I said, I think I'm going to preach the 23rd Psalm. It's just on my heart. It's something that's been with me devotionally, so I want to go back through it today. I know it's familiar, but I hope it's not so familiar that it's become defamiliar. So let's go through the 23rd Psalm together here this morning. David writes this: "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, we pause before You this morning. Yahweh, the King and the Creator of all things, the One who spoke and brought this entire universe with its grandeur, with its complexity, with its power, with its beauty. God, You brought it into existence with a simple word. And You, continually, even now as we speak and pray, uphold all of it by the word of Your power. God, in Your great kindness, You saw fit to make creatures like us. You certainly didn't have to. But you did. You bothered to bring us into existence, to give us names, to give us identities, to give us personalities, to give us lives filled with meaning and hope, value, stories. And God, even more graciously, while we turned and have taken this precious gift called life and we've turned it away from you, we've sinned so profoundly and so deeply that God, you, a kind shepherd, that you come after us, you rescue us, you redeem us and restore us for your name's sake. Father, we bow before you this morning to acknowledge you as the great King, as the good shepherd. And we pray, Father, that you would in these moments illuminate our minds, help us to see, help us to understand. Would you do those things that I cannot do, no matter how hard I prepare or how much I pray? Father, would you send your Spirit into our midst this morning to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the great truth of who we are in you? And Father, we love you. We adore you. And we want, above everything else, to please you and to walk with you. And so, Father, now would you bless the preaching of your word for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. It's a question that the old monks would ask in the medieval period when a new young monk would enter into the monastery. It's in Latin, quid pedis. Anybody know what that means? Quid pedis. It means this. When they'd come in, the young monk would enter into the monastery and the older monks would greet them there at the door before they settle in, before they do anything else, before they do orientation or anything else like that. They meet them at the front door and they greet them with that question, quid pedis? What is it that you seek? What is it that you seek? That's how that Latin phrase translates. What is it that you seek? That might sound like a strange question to ask a young monk coming into the monastery. What is it that I seek? Well, I seek to be a monk. Well, that's obvious. But it's the question of why. Why are you seeking this? I mean, think about the life of a monk. It's the life of sacrifice. It's the life of poverty. It's the life of silence. It's the life of a lack of physical intimacy with a spouse. You're sacrificing quite a lot. It's a natural question to ask, actually, when you put it in that context, right? Why are you seeking this? What is it that's driving you to pursue this thing? You see, the truth of the matter of it is, while yes, it is a life of sacrifice in many ways, there's things about being a monk during this period of time that would give you great esteem, right? In this culture, in this moment in history, to be a monk would be to be revered. It would be to be honored. It would have people to esteem you. It could therefore be the kind of thing that someone seeks without the proper motives of heart. Sound familiar? You know, I'm looking at a room filled of people today, and I am pretty clear that none of you are monks. None of you have sought to be a monk. But yet it's still the case that each of us has in our hearts and in our minds a seeker, a wanter. There's something in me and there's something in you that wants. I have a wanter and you have a wanter, and it causes us, it drives us deeply, it compels us in everything we do. And so I ask you this question, quid pedis? What is it that you seek? What is it that's actually driving you? What is it, the thing that you're going after? Is it money? I mean, this is certainly, let me just go through a brief, obvious list of things that we can, though we know the right Sunday school answers, right? And I'm putting myself in this box too. We can very quickly and very easily say to ourselves, well, no, we shouldn't seek after those things for their own sake, right? But yet, despite knowing the obvious answers to what we're supposed to say, we find ourselves repetitively going back to the same dispositions again and again and again. And we can all get to the place where we're seeking something to make us truly content. And if we're not careful, we put our hope in the wrong thing, whether it's money. We work and we labor and we strive, right? For more and more and more. Why? Why do you seek that? And yes, we know that it gives us nice things, right? But do we assume that nice things actually satisfy the soul? Or is that new car syndrome kick in after a short time? Yes, we labored for it. We strived for it. We got it. And then in a short period of time, it no longer actually satisfies. What is it that you're actually seeking in that stuff? Maybe it's power. You feel the need to control things. Why? Is it because there's underneath everything a real sense of vulnerability somewhere? And do you actually think that you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? Power won't actually erase or ease that vulnerability that you seek. So what is it that you seek? Is it sex? Do you somehow think that you get enough of that, that it will satisfy some deep, dark crevice in your heart or your soul? And romance inclinations or pornographic dispositions or addictions begin to form. What is it that you actually seek? Why is it that you're seeking those things? You see, the truth of the matter of it is, all of us have a wanter. All of us have a seeker inside of us that's looking for something, that's thirsty for something. We want contentment. And what the Bible will say to us, Old and New Testament, beginning to end, bell to bell, is that only the Lord Jesus Christ can actually satisfy that seeker. The 23rd Psalm. Now, in the 23rd Psalm, very quickly, you probably already know this, because again, we're very familiar with this passage. David employs two metaphors to illustrate how God is actually the one that by creation made you and can satisfy you. It is by God that whether you have everything in this world or nothing in this world, you can actually find and have the greatest sense of contentment and joy that that seeker inside of us is actually seeking for. The two metaphors, the metaphor of a shepherd, which is the dominant metaphor in the passage, for four verses he unpacks this concept of how God is like a shepherd to us. And then in the last two verses, he switches to a new metaphor. It's the metaphor of a host in a banquet. And in both cases, God is the shepherd, and God is the host at the banquet that tends to us and pours His blessings out upon us. And what I want you to see in this passage of Scripture are five unique ways that David the psalmist here shows us that God produces contentment in our life. The way that God can satisfy that seeker in our life. Number one, notice with me in verse number one that contentment is found in the shepherd's nature itself. Contentment is found in the nature of the shepherd himself. Now, this is an interesting and important way to start our consideration this morning, because what we're going to find in the passage of Scripture is there's actually a lot that David says God does for us. And what I want to just make sure we don't do is get into the rhythm of life of thinking that God is only a blessing to us if He's doing something for us. Right? I mean, let's not adopt a frame of mind wherein God becomes the cosmic Santa Claus, the one we pray to with our desires or our burdens. He's going to do all that. He's going to satisfy all of those things. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we should first and foremost delight in God and find our satisfaction in God simply for who and what He is, and the fact that we get to be His sons and His daughters, right? So I can put it to you this way. We should worship God. We should magnify God, even if He never does anything for us at all. Amen? Now, of course, as we're going to see in the text, and as you already well know, it's not the case that God does nothing for us at all. He does everything for us. In fact, as I prayed just a moment ago, listen, you and I could not exist in the first place had He not made us, right? And furthermore, so we need God for our initial existence. But furthermore, we need God for our continued existence. The Bible says He is upholding all things right now by the word of His power. In Him we live and we move and we have our being, right? Which is to say that none of us could exist right now unless God is upholding us. So yes, He's going to do much for us. But y'all, stop and marvel for a second at just who he is. David does this in verse 1. I tend to think that verse 4 is going to be the most popular verse in the passage because this is the one that speaks to us about death. I'll get there in just a few moments. But I actually think that verse number 1 is the more profound verse in the passage. Notice what he says. The Lord. Now, Paul's right there, that word Yahweh. He's speaking about a very particular God when he says this, the Lord. Now, pause for just a second. The Lord, this is the one that, as I prayed, spoke and brought it all into existence. And when you think about what that is, you're talking about this massive, massive amount of power that this being would have. This being speaks and brings the entire universe into existence. That's a really, really big object. The closest star to us, other than our sun, is 4 light years away. Do you know how far that is? Speed of light. You can move at about 186,000 miles per second. You can circle planet Earth 7.5 times in 1 second moving at that speed. And yet, moving at that speed, it will take you 4 years to get to our closest star. And yet there are stars that are billions of light years away. That is, moving at the speed of light, it would take billions and billions of years for us to get there. Y'all, that is really, really stinking big. And when you think about the forces at play in all of that, you are stilled by the nature of reality. You ponder the stars and you ponder the size of the universe and all the complexity and the powers that are in it, and it will silence your soul. And yet, God holds it all right there in His hand. This is the nature of our God. The nature of our God is this way. He not only has this kind of power, but our God has a tremendous amount of knowledge, a knowledge that will boggle your mind. Take a simple atom. There's a nucleus with protons and neutrons and electrons that zip around the outside. God knows every orbit of every electron, of every nucleus of every atom in the entire universe. Wow. And oh, by the way, He knows not just what is for past, present, and future. He also knows everything that could be. So in other words, I wore a gray sweater today. I could have worn a blue one. I could have worn a t-shirt. I wouldn't if it's church. I could have worn a dress shirt or a suit or something else like that. God knows everything that could have been had I done differently. Wow. I want you to see for just a moment the nature of this God, Yahweh. This is who we're talking about. And oh, by the way, I've said nothing of His holiness. I've said nothing of His righteousness. I've said nothing of His glory. The Lord. Now, with that picture in mind, let me just show a picture to you here on the slide. Wouldn't you expect reality to be different than it is? Now, this is the famous picture that Michelangelo painted in the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. If you ever go to Rome and you go to the Vatican, highly encourage you to go to the Vatican. It's Catholic to the core, yes, but there's amazing, beautiful artwork throughout it. You got to go check this out. And you go into the Sistine Chapel, and there in the center of the Sistine Chapel, you walk to the very center of the chapel, there are 7 tiles telling us the story of creation all the way through Noah. And there in the very center is the most famous part of the entire chapel. It's Michelangelo's painting of God creating Adam. Yes, I put a little leaf over his privates there for you. But it's his painting of God creating Adam. Now, the picture is as it really is. But the picture is not what you would expect. Consider the God that I just described. The God that I just described of that kind of power, of that kind of holiness, of that kind of knowledge, of that kind of esteem and glory. Wouldn't you expect that a God like that would want nothing to do with a little speck of dust like me? Wouldn't you expect that a God like that would be somewhat indifferent and aloof to us? You would expect that God would be reclined away from us, disinterested, if you will, in these little specks of dust like you and like me. And you would expect, given the nature of God, that you and I would actually have an unquenchable desire and drive for Him, that we would be compelled in everything we do to seek that God because of His tremendous value and worth. You would expect that it would be us reaching out for Him and Him reclined away from us. But my friends, that is not the way reality is at all. And Michelangelo nails it. It's interesting. When the art critics look at this, they look at all the wrong stuff, in my opinion. They see that big canopy behind God there. And they say, notice that it's in the shape of a brain. And so you've got God and divine rationality seeking after man. And every time I hear them say this stuff, when I go on the tours there in the Vatican, I go, no, that is not the importance of the picture. They're totally missing really important stuff. Adam is the one that's reclined away from God. And it is God that is inclined towards Adam, right? Notice that Adam in the picture has the audacity and the gall to be naked in God's presence. Notice that he is the one that's reclined away from God, disinterested, somewhat lackadaisical about God. He describes it as I really am. He describes it as you really are. Folks, this is the way we are towards God, disinterested, unless we need something. And notice that it is God reaching forward to us. Folks, this is precisely the way the Gospels describe it to us. That the Bible says to us that I'm a sinner and that you're a sinner. And that because of that, I'm separated from God. And you would think that God would just cast us off at this moment. But that is not the way our God is. Our God reaches out to us. He comes to us in precisely the same way that David talks about it here as a shepherd. The Lord, notice what it says now, is my shepherd. Wow, a shepherd is one who tends to us. A shepherd is one who cares for us. A shepherd is one who watches over and protects and provides. A shepherd is one who loves. A shepherd is one who heals. A shepherd is one who invests in. Listen, this is the nature of our God towards us. And it ought to stun us. It ought to cause us to marvel at the depths of our being that God would love us. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10, verse number 11 through 16. Don't flip there. Just listen to this. Listen to how Jesus describes himself towards us. He said this, quote, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, someone that merely just paid to look after the sheep, it's he who is not the shepherd. He does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep, and he flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But now listen to what Jesus said. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They know my voice. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep which I have are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Christ Jesus is for us that shepherd. It's important to understand the nature of our God. He is a shepherd. It is also important to understand the nature of us. You see, shepherds are wise, and shepherds are caring, and shepherds invest, and shepherds do all of those things, right? They do that because sheep are of a particular nature, not particularly smart, super vulnerable, feeble, prone to wonder. Sound familiar? That sounds an awful lot like me. God is Himself a shepherd for us. And I hope that we see that you find contentment just in knowing that shepherd before He does anything for us. Secondly, contentment is found not only in the shepherd's nature, but it's found also in the shepherd's provision, verse number 2. Listen to what he says here. He, the shepherd, note what he does now. He makes me to lie down. This implies rest for a weary soul. From the stress, from the trauma of life, from experiences that break your heart or make you weak, he causes us to rest. Only God can provide the right kind of rest. He makes me to lie down, and note where he makes us lie down. Not on a gravel parking lot. Not on a bed of thorns. The shepherd will lead his sheep to lay down and rest. And when he lays down and rest, he will lay him in a green pasture, a place that he can be nurtured, a place where he can have provisions, a place where he has all of the supply that he needs for his own well-being and nourishment. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And watch this. He leads me beside the still waters. Once again, as all of the exegetes and scholars on this passage of Scripture will rightly point out, this is important that he doesn't lead him to a river that's rushing. Because a sheep would fall into that water and get sucked downstream and be completely helpless and would drown. No, the sheep need actually waters that are still. Not stagnant, but still. Gently running water so that the sheep can drink. Now, the picture here is beautiful. The shepherd is one who provides for his sheep all of the basic necessities that he needs. Rest, nourishment, and hydration. Those are the things that we need. So let me ask you a question here this morning. What are you prone to look to for your provision? When you need something, when you see something in need, what is your first reaction to make? Is it to go ahead and begin plotting and scheming in your mind? I mean, I'm not suggesting that there's not a time and a place for us to think, evaluate, and consider what we actually now need to go do. Absolutely, we've got to do that. But is that our first disposition to kick it into gear and begin solving the problem ourselves? This is what I do every single time. I mean, probably, unfortunately, there's a lot of habits that over time as you get older. I've walked with Christ now for 23 years. I know a lot of you in here have walked with Him a lot longer than that. But hey, I got a little bit of street cred with the Lord, right? 23 years, there. It's the case that over 23 years of time, there are certain types of spiritual disciplines that begin to take a deeper root, right? And it becomes easier to obey in certain ways. Here's one that's just not gotten to be super easy for me yet. I'm a problem solver. It's what I do. I think outside the box within my job. And so what that leads me to do is I face a difficulty, a question, a stress, or a worry where I'm going to need something, or my people are going to need something, or the people at my work are going to need something, and it is just my disposition to kick my mind into gear right out of the gate and begin solving the problems. It is not my first disposition to bow before God and acknowledge the need before Him. And because of that, what that ends up meaning most of the time for me, it is that I am at work in my own flesh and in my own power and in my own wisdom. And I'm cutting off the opportunity to see God do tremendous work in my life. What is your first disposition when need arises? Is it for you yourself to posture yourself as the fixer? Or is it for you yourself to posture yourself before God as the needer? Right? David reminds us that, listen, it is ultimately the Lord. If you really want, I mean, I'm not doubting that I or you or any of us can't solve some problems. I'm sure we can. But how much better might God, who is infinite in wisdom, be able to solve certain problems if we postured there first? David reminds us here that it is the Lord who gives us rest. It is the Lord who gives us green pasture. It is the Lord who leads us by the still waters and enables us to have what we need. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Notice that David describes God providing for us, giving us provision in verse 2. And the way he describes that provision, it is stated in physical terms. Rest, green pasture, and water, right? But notice that these, and I want to say here, I do think that this includes our physical provisions that we need for things. But I also think it's the case that David is using these also somewhat metaphorically to describe deeper needs in the human heart and in the human soul. I think that David's getting at something, another kind of rest, another kind of nourishment, another kind of need and satisfaction that can only be found in God. It's not just the physical needs. It is the spiritual needs, the emotional needs. You see, you and I are not just physical beings. We obviously have bodies and arms and legs and brains and hearts and all those types of things. We clearly are physical creatures and there are physical needs associated with that. But we're much, much more than that, right? We're also spiritual creatures. We're made for something unique. Saint Augustine said it this way in a prayer to God. He said this, quote, "Thou hast made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." You know what that means? God, the Creator, when He bothered to make a me, and when He bothered to make a you, when He brought human beings into creation, notice that He created them in His own image. He doesn't say that about the beautiful mountains. He doesn't say that about the beautiful oceans. He doesn't say it about any of these other magnificent things in creation. He only says it about human beings. He made us, the human being, as the pinnacle of creation in His image. That means, my dear brothers and sisters, that God made you. The reason He bothered to make us in the first place is so that we could do something nothing else in creation would do, and that is to have an intimate relationship with Him. You are made for something. The medieval theologians had this Latin phrase to describe our coming into existence and the purpose of our existence. The Latin phrase was exitus reditus. Exitus means to exit, where we get our words exit by the doors from. Exitus, to proceed forth from. What that means is you and I get our existence from God. We need Him to bring us into existence and to sustain us into existence. That's where we come from. That's your from. But what is your for? What is your for? What are you for? Sorry, I'm having my ear's goofy. Sorry. Squeeze it real good. What are you for? You are not only proceeding forth from God, you're to proceed back to God. That's the reditus. Exitus reditus means to return back to God. What does that mean? It means not just that one day you're going to die and go to heaven. Yes, that's part of it. It means that your life is to be directed back to God in everything, in the day to day, on Mondays, on Tuesdays, on Wednesdays. It's what Paul's saying when he says, whether you eat or you drink, whatsoever you do, do all things for the glory of God. My life is from God and my life is for God. And David speaks to this provision. Listen, each of us has a hunger, a thirst, something that we seek that nothing in this world could ever begin to satisfy. No amount of money, no amount of power, no amount of fame, no amount of sex, no amount of any of those things can ever really satisfy those things that you're actually made for. And so, therefore, those come from God. David points to this in verse number 2. Thirdly, contentment's found in the shepherd's nature. Contentment's found in the shepherd's provision. But verse number 3, contentment is found in the shepherd's restoration. Listen to me. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what shames you bear. I don't know what marks mar your soul. I imagine that you're just like all the rest of the human beings that I interface with all the time, and you've got your stories. You've got those things that haunt you. You've got those things that you've done that you don't want anybody to know about, that cause you to quiver, that you've got those things that weigh you down like an anchor, and it shapes you and it defines you. What you have to understand as a child of God is that our God is not just one who forgives you such that you can get into His kingdom one day when you die. Our God is good enough. His love is strong enough. And the gospel preaches to us that He not only enables us to get to heaven, but that our God Himself steps into our lives to take that which is broken and to heal it, to take that which is sick and to cure it. He takes those things that you have done that bring you so much shame, and He wipes them away, because our God is a God who restores. Listen to verse 3. He restores my soul. Wow. For some of us, we have a hard time letting God do that, don't we? We somehow walk away and walk around with this thinking in our mind that, well, you know, I know God is gracious and all those things, and I know I'm forgiven, but you cheapen His forgiveness because you somehow think that that only means you get to go to heaven one day. You somehow don't think that this forgiveness, this love, this grace is enough, that it's a sufficient dosage for you to cure, and that whatever you have done wrong, God can't overlook that, or God can't change that. I encourage you, I implore you, read the Scriptures. Watch the people that He picks. He picks murderers. He picks thieves. He picks liars. He picks adulterers. He picks blasphemers. He picks prideful, selfish people. He picks the nothings, the nobodies. God Himself delights in the broken. His eye, read the Gospels and watch where Jesus is looking. The mass is looking to Him. And yet the eye of our Lord was always on those who were marginalized. Those who were on the periphery of society's view. Those were the ones He looked at. Those were the ones He sought after. It was the nothings and the nobodies that He brought to Himself. And He said, not only will I use you mightily for my name's sake, but I will restore you. I don't know what weighs you down. I don't know what paralyzes you in your walk with God. I don't know what it is that holds you back from finding the ultimate fulfillment in Christ that is there for you. But our God restores. And yet this is one of the hardest things in the Christian life for us to get out of the way of God with and just let Him heal. Our God restores. Our God takes that which is broken. He takes that which is squandered. He takes those who are steeped in shame. And He heals and forgives and makes us sons and daughters. You folks have only known me as Dr. Dew, Dean of the college, author of books, blah, blah, blah. I am just a kid whose dad left when I was 7, who got into drugs and alcohol, sex and all of those things way, way, way too early. Introduced to those things when I was just a boy. Habits, patterns, and dispositions already fully formed by the time I was in middle school and high school. In my junior year in high school, I got arrested not just once, but twice. The first time for stealing beer out of the back of a grocery store, and another time for smoking pot in my Jeep as I rode down the road. I remember the night that I got arrested the first time when that cop came at me with his gun and got me out of my car. I remember when he grabbed me and handcuffed me behind my back and threw me onto the hood of my Jeep and my head bounced. I remember two thoughts going through my head. Number one, ouch. And number two, my life is not going the way I thought that it would. I began doing everything I could possibly do to fix myself. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't come from a Christian home. I didn't have Christian concepts and vocabulary. I didn't know the lingo. I certainly didn't understand the deep doctrinal thoughts that undergird the Christian faith. I knew nothing. And yet, after that first arrest, I could clearly recognize in myself that there was something deeply wrong. And I even began using the language of saying to myself, I'm lost. And I couldn't even understand the significance of that language theologically, but that was the language I would use to describe myself. And as such, I turned with every drop of energy in my being to trying to repair myself. I tried every conceivable thing that I could do. I began going to church, and it didn't help. I began reading my Bible, and it did not help. I began trying to work more hours at work to get me away from bad friends. I broke up with girlfriends. I started playing more music. It seemed that I would do anything and everything to try to fix this brokenness in me, and nothing was working. With tremendous frustration one night, completely by myself with my mom and my friends and everybody else gone, I looked in the mirror. I had long, shaggy hair and this awfully mangled teenager beard. And I looked at myself in the mirror and I said to myself, I got to change. I went in the bathroom, I shaved my head bald, I shaved my face. I came back, I looked myself in the mirror and I looked exactly the same. I dropped to my knees with incredible brokenness, and for the first time in my life, I prayed. Here's what I prayed. I didn't know what to pray. Nobody ever taught me how to pray. I prayed this simple prayer. God, if You're real, and if You love me the way Miss Marshall, my algebra teacher, used to come and weep over me. I was so high out of my mind by the time I got to third period algebra every day. We smoked or drank every single day going to school. And by the time third period hit, I was coming down and I just had my head on the desk. And I was high out of my mind, coming down and depressed. And she would come and she would weep over me. And she would beg me to turn. And as she would do that, she would whisper in my ear. I'm sure she was breaking every rule in the school, but she would whisper in my ear, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And so there I prayed. I prayed, God, if You're real and if You love me the way that Miss Marshall says that You love me, could You do something? Because I can't. 2 weeks later, I got arrested again for the second time. I moved from Statesville, North Carolina, where I lived with my mom, to Raleigh, North Carolina that night, because I realized if I didn't do something quick, I'd be dead or in jail the rest of my life. 8 months later, after a process of God humbling me, I'd gone from being one of the most popular kids in my high school to a nobody in this new high school. God broke my pride down very slowly and very painfully over an 8-month period of time and brought me to the point where I was absolutely desperate. I cried out one more time in prayer, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I need you to do something. A week later, I was at a summer camp. Of all the places for a philosopher to get saved, that's what I do now, I'm a philosopher. Of all the places in the world for a philosopher to get saved, I got saved at a youth camp. How about that? It's where all the mocking people do of youth ministry and stuff like that. Hey, God used it. I heard the gospel June 16th, 1995, for probably the 1,000th time in my life. But for the first time in my life. And that night, God gave me eyes to see and ears to hear. And at 18 years old, I threw myself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 23 years now, He's restored. I'm just that kid. The kid who had broken his life, squandered his life, hurt people in the process. And believe you me, there is shame in my heart. I still feel to this day for people that I led down that path that are either dead or in jail now because of the choices I got them making as a teenager. But God restores. God redeems. God takes things out of the ashes. And He makes them beautiful. Now notice what it says here, verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now why does He do it? For His name's sake. Not so that people will boast in knowing Jamie Dew. Not so that I myself will be great. You see, here's the simple truth about me. I will be forgotten. Probably within 3 generations, within my own family, my great-great-great-grandchildren probably won't even know my name. Hey, I hate to tell you this, but we all slip into oblivion in this world. Why then labor in this world for your own name when it will be forgotten? Napoleon Bonaparte, who conquered most of the known world at the time, said it this way. Glory is fleeting and obscurity is forever. My friends, why not live for the glory of God and invest in His kingdom? Contentment comes in the shepherd's revision. Fourthly, contentment is found in the shepherd's comfort. Verse 4, it's the most famous verse in the passage. Now notice what happens. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will all walk a valley of darkness, of fear. Some of you have already walked through that valley. Some of you may be in that valley now. The valley is not comfortable. The valley is frightening. The valley is filled with terror. The valley has a way of touching something deep in your soul that nothing else can touch and rattle the way the valley does. Because of this, we hate the valley. We want out of the valley. We beg God, bring us out of the valley. I wish I could say to you, I wish I could stand up here and tell you that you're promised that it will happen, but you're not. The promise here is not that you don't go through the valley. The promise is that while you are in the valley, none other than Yahweh, the one who spoke and brought the universe into existence with a simple word, will stand with you in that valley. And I can tell you this, in that valley, though the terror will be real, in that valley, though the soul may indeed be rattled, God Himself is enough in the valley. He is our portion and our strength. He is our rock that keeps us strong. In that valley, He Himself is with us. People have asked me the question, why did I go to school and do all the degrees I did? Let me just tell you this way. I mean, in light of the story I just told you about who I am, look, I failed second grade because I couldn't read. You know what else? I failed third grade because I still couldn't read. How about that one? I failed so many subjects coming through high school. You know, at that point, they just kind of pass you along because it's bad to have 27-year-olds graduating from high school, right? They just pass you along and you get out at some point, right? Hey, I got paroled. That was me. Being an academic is not what I set out to do. I did the first PhD I did because I was concerned. I'd become a believer. I was passionate for Christ, and yet I slipped into this season of doubt and struggle with my faith. It occurred to me that I'd given my whole life to believing in God and following God, and I'd never seen Him, touched Him, tasted Him, heard Him, or anything else like that that bothered me. How do I know that God exists? That was the question that drove me into philosophy to pursue a PhD, chasing down these arguments for God's existence. I no longer struggle with that question, but I did very deeply, and it led me to do a PhD. In 2011, I got the bright idea, hey, let's go back and do another PhD. Just finished this up like 2 weeks ago, actually. Let's do another PhD. And this time, it was death. I was a pastor, and I had done so many funerals. I was around death. I was with people when they died, taking their last breath, dark and heavy and awful, but beautiful at the same time. But because of this, death is constantly on my mind, and it bothered me that we all just believe we live forever, and yet none of us experience anybody ever doing that. How do we know that we really have an immaterial soul, that there's something more to us than just our physical body? That question drove me to do a second PhD. For years, for 21 years, I struggled with big questions like that. And my only thing I know to do is that it's that provision point that I made. My disposition is to solve the problem. I'll study, I'll explore, I'll philosophize, I'll make these arguments, and that will help me and give me assurance in my soul. It didn't. 2 years ago, just over 2 years ago, I woke up one morning. I went to the bathroom. I'll spare you all the details. But I was hemorrhaging. An artery in my large intestine burst for no reason. I had no warnings. I had no sign. I'd had no previous blood. I was pouring blood. I ended up in the hospital, stayed in the hospital for about a month. Was in ICU for a big part of that time. I had massive surgeries to remove big portions of my large intestine where a genetic weakening of the intestinal wall caused an artery to burst out of nowhere and I almost bled to death. There were a few moments in ICU when I was bleeding out faster than they could get the blood into me. I ended up getting 12 units of blood total. I looked over at the nurse one time and I said, "It's just dripping in. And I'm pouring it out." And I said to her, "You got to get that in me faster." She says, "Well, we can't by law." She walks through all the medical reasons. You can't just dump it in you. I looked at her and I said, "Well, be that as it may, you better do something because I'm going." They came in, they turned it on full blast and poured it into my body. I remember to this day the ICU doctor coming in the room saying, "Hit him with it. He's young. He can handle it. Hit him with it." And they poured that blood into me as fast as they could get in. It saved my life. I was acutely aware in those moments that I am about to die. The very concern of my heart that had driven my entire academic life. Scared of death. Questions about death. This was the question in my intellectual pursuits. I had pursued and pursued and pursued problems and concerns in my mind that I could not resolve, that drove me, obsessed me intellectually. But I could not resolve them. There, laying in the bed in ICU, acutely aware that in the next a few minutes, I may very well perish. I was very much aware of this. And yet, I don't know how to explain it to you any other way than to say this. There was the very real sense that Christ Himself was near me. And brothers and sisters, it was enough. And it wasn't an argument for His existence that comforted me. It wasn't a doctrine that I believe and that you believe that comforted me. It wasn't even a Bible verse that rattled through my head. I was too weak for any of that. It was the overwhelming sense that Christ Himself was near. And for 2 years now, I haven't struggled with a single worry about death. We're not promised that we won't go through the valley. In fact, you're promised the opposite. Genesis chapter 2, "Don't eat that fruit. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." They eat the fruit. And the curse is pronounced, and now all of us must walk this valley. There comes a moment when we go into that valley, and it is fearful and it is awful, and we sit where we sit today, and our bones shudder at the thought. But the beauty of our Savior, the beauty of our God is this, that yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is Himself with us. And there is contentment and joy in that. Listen to this passage of Scripture. Don't flip and read. Just listen. Isaiah 43, verse 2. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, they come, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. The promise from God is His own self with us. Don't put your hope, don't put your confidence in a plan. Put your hope and your confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. One more point, and I'm done. Contentment is found in the shepherd host's eternal favor. He switches verse 5 and verse 6 to a new metaphor, the metaphor of a host. So contentment is found in the shepherd host's eternal favor. Now here's the promise that He makes us. That there comes a time when, yes, we do enter into that banquet. And in that place and in that time, the bounty of the Lord is bestowed upon us. Numerous times throughout the Psalms, the psalmists will wonder, why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous perish? Now David tells us in verse 5 and 6 that in that time at that banquet, we will no longer wonder about that question. The scales will be tipped as we understand they're supposed to be tipped, that those who belong to the Lord shall now be taken into the banquet as honored guests. And we will feast, and we will be blessed. Our heads will be anointed with oil, which is a sign of God's ultimate blessing upon us. And it will be so strong, this blessing, that it says in verse 5, that our cup will run over, meaning you cannot. And I suspect even now we can walk with God and experience this, but there especially. Our blessing from God is so strong and so overwhelming that this little dinky container that I am cannot contain it all. He concludes in verse 6, surely therefore, this is the hope, this is the promise that we have, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father God, this day as we bow before You, as we've come to worship, I simply hope and pray in my own heart and in the heart of everybody in this room that, Lord, our seeker, our wanter, would not necessarily be destroyed, but that it would be properly pointed. That God, we would point that seeker to You. Because Lord, ultimately only You can satisfy. Lord, with David, may we realize the great truth and thus be able to say, not just with our words, but with the direction of our life and the patterns and rhythms of our life, that the Lord, Yahweh, is our shepherd. And because of that, we shall not want. God, would You do a work in our hearts this day just to redeem, to restore, to build, to encourage, to establish Your people. Lord, we love You and we give ourselves to You this day. We ask You to bless in Jesus' name. Before we close, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. We have a few moments here for us just to respond. I'm going to be sitting in the front. I'll be glad to pray with you. If you want to come pray at the altar, you're welcome to do that. Let me extend this for a couple different ways. Maybe you're here today and you're not yet a believer. You don't quite understand. You're kind of exploring Christianity. God bless you. We're so glad you're here. What better place for you? You're welcome. But let me be explicit. I want you to understand this. Jesus Christ loves you. Even though you're a sinner. And you don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it, and none of us deserve it. But He loves you and died for you. That if you'll turn from your sins and throw yourself upon Him, He will make you a son or a daughter. Would you do that today if you've never done that? I'll be glad to pray with you right here during this time. You just get up, you come on forward. We'll be glad to talk with you. There's some other thing in your heart. Believer, listen. You already know Him. You've already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But perhaps you've let the patterns and the rhythms of life take you off the tracks. Your life's not quite directed the way it's supposed to be. And because of that, you're seeking in everything else. Would today you just remember? And would today you turn your life, your heart, your mind back to Him? However you need to respond today, would you stand? The band's going to lead us. I'll be standing in the front. Others can come up and pray with you as well. You respond as the Lord leads you this day.